energy in the atmosphere on Easter? You know? Is it just me or y'all got that kind of... I was talking to the Lord last night and I was thinking, do you enjoy Easter as much as I do? I mean, is that like a big deal up there where you are? I'm really tickled at the grace the Lord gives us in so many different directions. Because this phenomenon of the resurrection is the distinctive issue of Christianity. And it blesses me every time we celebrate it annually. Of course, the resurrection life is available to us routinely. You know that, right? The Romans chapter 1, Paul makes this statement concerning Jesus. Because, you know, apart from the resurrection, Jesus is just another dead prophet. I know some prophets. They'll be dead before long. More dead prophets. How is he distinct? The resurrection, Paul declares, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the problem with being resurrected from the dead is this. You must first be dead. I'm going to show a video clip of the crucifixion. It's graphic. If you have a weak stomach, close your eyes and I'll tell you when you can open it. But there's something I want you to see. An insight that came to me, frankly, just a couple of weeks ago. It was one of those moments. Some of you have seen this this film clip before. No one takes my life. I give it up freely. My Father has granted me authority to give it up and to take it up again. Among the several sayings of Christ on the cross, the one that seems to have escaped us for so long in its import is the statement, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, in our evolution of understanding, we've gone through iterations of this thing we call the gospel. In the early days, most of us were exposed to what we've come to understand to be the Reformation gospel, the come to Jesus, go to heaven when you die gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We heard that part. We said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, they told us to do this because there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead from all the eras given up from the sea, from the earth, and they stood before the great white throne of God to be judged. And the book of life was open, and anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I got scared into heaven. How about you? See, there was a hell and damnation mentality back in the era in which I came to Christ, and this is before some of you were born. But then there was a phenomenon that happened in the earth called the charismatic movement. And in the charismatic visitation, what we saw was the empowering of the Holy Spirit come into the traditional denominations. Methodists and Catholics and Anglicans and Baptists began to have the Pentecostal experience, whatever that means. But it was a visitation of the Holy Spirit in which God's people who had been hungering after Him were suddenly empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in the 60s and 70s, it brought great turmoil into organized religion across the landscape of the world. Now, in that era, there was, from my point of view, a restoration of something called the office of the teacher. And as the teachers began to delve into the Scripture, realize we're talking about people who had serious theological training. Many of them had gone to seminary. That was a bad joke. But now they were empowered by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so as they began to look at the cross, we began to see more in the cross than simply relief from sin so you can go to heaven when you die. For instance, here are a couple of slides we'll take a look at that talk about the benefit of the atonement. First of all, Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. And that's the message we know most clearly. It's what we see in the cross. It's what's been preached in evangelical and Pentecostal circles and Catholic circles, that Jesus died for our sins. Later on, others began to recognize that healing was actually part of the atonement. And so we now say Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. And Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with His righteousness. Now, the problem with that was this. In that era, the only righteousness we actually understood was right behavior. Do good to one another. Don't misbehave. And so we created this phenomenon of membership cards where I promised that I wouldn't go to movies and I wouldn't play cards and I wouldn't go to mixed places where men and women bathe together and I wouldn't do this and I wouldn't do that and I wouldn't do that and I wouldn't do that because I'm saved. But if I do any of this, I lose my salvation. I know. What were we thinking? Well, it wasn't the season for greater understanding. Jesus died our death that we might share His life, that we know experientially. Jesus was made a curse that we might receive a blessing. We didn't always know what that meant, but there are a lot of teachings to support that now. Jesus endured our poverty that we might share His abundance. Now, out of this came the prosperity gospel. You can get whatever you want from God if you just do the right things, put the right praise in, hit the lever, out comes what you're asking God for, because after all, whatsoever things you desire, if you pray, God will give it to you, right? Thank you. Jesus bore our shame that we might share His glory. This is a huge one because people have been trying to deal with guilt when they should be dealing with the issue of shame. When sin came, it didn't say they saw they were naked and felt guilty. What did it say? They saw they were naked and they were ashamed. Shame is different from guilt. It's much more penetrating, and this society lives in the concept of shame. Jesus endured our rejection that we might have His acceptance with the Father. Now, we've had some notion about that, you know, someday, somehow, God will receive me. And I'm a little nervous about those last moments, but I certainly hope I make it through. Like my favorite aunt was fond of saying, I don't care if I'm a doormat at the doorway of heaven as long as I'm on the inside. Our old man, Jesus was cut off that we might be joined to God eternally. Our old man was put to death in Him that the new man might come to life in us. Now, this series of teachings has been around for a long, long time. And we have explored those things together. I think most of it's on our website. But there is a fresh iteration taking place in the earth. Back in the late 1980s, different representatives of the body of Christ globally began to come together to try to understand why it was the gospel didn't seem to be working. So they began to revisit the issue of what the gospel is. And out of that conversation has emerged ongoing propagation of books and seminars and conferences and parachurch organizations that are concerning themselves with the gospel of the kingdom. Now recognize that for a long, long time, people would use the gospel of the kingdom in the same way they would use the gospel of salvation. That the gospel of the kingdom is come to Jesus, go to heaven when you die. Around this house, we've come to understand that the gospel of the kingdom is significantly larger than going to heaven when you die. What are we supposed to do between now and death? Well, come to church, get preached at, and be good people. Boring! There ought to be something in the gospel of the kingdom that offers us access to the full redemption of what Christ did on the cross. Now, we have spent some time on some of these issues, and we'll go just a few more minutes here. But in the emerging presentation of the gospel of the kingdom, and I say emerging for this reason, there wouldn't be any reason for y'all to know this unless you do reading or you've hung around some of these circles, but the Pentecostals and the Evangelicals and the Charismatics all represent different groups. And they have been arguing for a long, long time with those who represent what's called the social gospel. The social gospel originated back in the 1940s and 50s as modernity was starting to really come of age. And so mainline denominations like Methodists and Presbyterians, they're called the Seven Sisters, and I can't remember what they all are, they hooked their wagon to modernity, and the basic theological concept was this: we will be able to bring heaven onto earth through social action. Now, evangelicals began to react against that by arguing. How many of you ever heard of Josh McDowell? Okay, now, he is out there in that realm called an apologist. Now, he's not apologizing for stuff. He's making a case. When modernity came into being and scientific inquiry and the power of rationalization became the basis of westernized civilizations, into the church came this issue of rationalization. That is, the mind is the thing that escaped the fall, therefore we can reason our way to God. Postmodernity is rejecting that because rationalization will not get you an experience with God. It will get you to know about God, but you can't come to know God through reason. It's a revelation. Y'all understand that. Most of you do that. But in addition to that, they rejected the involvement with the poor. Yes, really. Social action was left to mainline denominations. Evangelicals reacted to it because of the theology it was tied to. But now they're rediscovering the gospel of the kingdom in which Jesus says, go tell John what you see and what you hear. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Now, it's always the poor who receive the gospel in every nation. Why? Because they have got nothing to lose. All right? And everything to gain. One of the things that you'll find about the poor is that they feel like they've been silenced, they've been marginalized, they've been set aside, nobody pays them any attention. I grew up in that. I understand it from the inside out. But what the gospel does is it gives you dignity in your circumstances, regardless of your circumstances, because it makes you somebody in the eyes of God. Nothing may have changed in the natural circumstances, but you have changed within them. There's a nobility and a grace that is now attendant to you because you host the divine presence. And you are accessing the revelatory realm in the midst of complete poverty. You with me? So they always receive it. There's a joy and exuberance. What's going on in Cuba right now is just fantastic. Because they are absolutely oppressed, absolutely impoverished. Would you like to live on $8 a month? Neither would they. But do they have joy unspeakable and full of glory? Are they ecstatic about their relationship with Christ? It's infectious. They stand out like stars in the dark night because they have something in them that the rest don't have. It's called hope. They access the revelatory realm and say things that nobody else knows but God. There's an amazing infusion of the gospel of the kingdom happening in the world, and now it's being opened up theologically. Now, why is that important? Well, for this reason. If all you have is experience, then your experience can take you off course. There needs to be some Christology, some who Christ is right in the foundation of what Christ does. Because the more you know about who He is, the more aligned you can become with what He does. You follow me? So the things that are happening, I'm encouraged for the first time in a long time for the church at large. Because some of the things that are being written now really begin to sound like, and I hate to say this, but it sounds like us. You know what I'm saying? There's a coming of age and there's a wrestling match going on out there. Now you've got evangelicals saying we need the Pentecostal experience. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You've got Pentecostals saying we need a stronger Christology. Those who had the theological underpinnings, and those who had only the relationship, are now beginning to say, you know, it looks like we really do need one another. That brings me great hope for our grandchildren. I don't expect to see it, but my grandchildren will. Now, in this business of Christ on the cross saying, why have you forsaken me? There's some things we need to get a hold of in terms of the bookends on this. Let's call the first Adam and the last Adam. How many of you know Jesus is not called the second Adam? He's not called the next Adam. What's He called? There ain't going to be any more. So what God is doing in the human race is defined between these two bookends. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll give you these three verses. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled to us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Get a hold of this. God was in Christ. He says, it's the Father in me that does the works. God was in Christ. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. Have you heard this before? God is not mad at anybody. He reconciled the world to Himself in Christ, not counting our trespasses against us. He counted them against Christ. That's why when Hilton comes up here to preach, the good news is, let me start with the good news, your sins are forgiven. You know, that's the good. Well, that used to be the tag at the end. Now he's turned his sermon upside down. He starts right. God's not mad at you. Now the issue is how to connect with it. He goes on to say, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Do you know what reconciliate means? To bring back together. As opposed to conciliate, which means just to agree about something. Have you ever had a conciliation agreement with an automobile service guy? You drive it away, it's still doing it. You go back, it's not working. I fix it. No, you didn't. He fixes it. It works this time. That's conciliation. It was an issue between you and you got it resolved. Reconciliation means you were restored to a previous relationship. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. He has commissioned us to assume the role that Jesus took in declaring reconciliation with the Father. He made Him, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Two aspects of righteousness. One is that which is given to you because you're in Christ, and the other is that which manifests over time because you become submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's different from behavior modification. The fruit of behavior modification is hypocrisy. You're one way at church, you're one way when you're not at church. One way in the presence of God people, one way somewhere else. Be one person all the time, regardless of what that person is, because God's going to change that person. So don't play with it. I was with some young people a few months ago, about a half a dozen of them, college-age kids. College-age young adults, excuse me, you kids who are in college. And as I was listening to them, here's what I discovered. They're busy trying to present the face of what they think they're supposed to be. But who they really are lives back here. And the tension in their life has to do with the way they try to present themselves that is incongruent with themselves. Be yourself. If you're messed up, then be the best messed up you can be, because God's going to fix you. But if you keep playing this game, there's no leverage with the Lord. You've got to first acknowledge who you are. And if you're messed up, okay, be messed up. Everybody else you know is too. Y'all know messed up people? Okay. See, Christians act like alcoholics. Well, I'm a better Christian because I don't do that early in the morning. Right? You know, it's that whole thing. Just be what you are. God's not going to leave you where you are. Good Lord. If this is it, if this is the best I've got to look forward to what I am right now, let's just quit and go to the beach. I'll comfort myself fishing. But I have every expectation in the next decade, Jesus will have worn me down some more, so there's some more of Him on display. Now, I'm for that. Now, let's think about some stuff. He was made sin for us. Why? Because we hosed this thing up. And what took place? Now, some of this is review, some of it's going to be new. What was it that took place? Now, let's look at these two bookends. Of the first Adam, the Scripture says this: God formed man from the dust of the earth. He breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living soul. Okay? Now, we've gone through this before. Adam is made in the invisible image of his Father. That's why you can't look at somebody and say that's what God looks like, because God is invisible. Well, if He's invisible, how can Adam be made in His image? Because God breathed His image, His invisible spirit, into dirt. So what's the dirt? It's the form that God fashioned out of the dirt into which He put His Son, and it became animated. Are you with me? So is it fair to say God created a body for him and then breathed him into it? How interesting that it is said of Jesus in Hebrews, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Where was this body prepared? In his mother's womb. Who prepared it? The Holy Spirit. You mean the breath of God did it again? Yeah. So we've got these two situations here where each one has a body prepared for them into which God places His Spirit. Now with the first one, Scripture says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other creatures. And he came to the woman and he challenged her thinking," which is always where you get in trouble. He challenged her thinking by asking, Has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? No, we can eat all of them but that one. In fact, we can't even touch that one. We'll die. Did God say don't touch it? No, He didn't. Quote it correctly to yourself. Because she set herself up, because when she went and touched it, nothing happened. She said, "Wait a minute, I'm supposed to die." No, He didn't say that. So get it straight. So she took it, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and what happened? Their eyes were opened. Now, we've been through that. The eyes of the soul opened. You got spiritual eyes. They met with God in the cool of the day. They fellowship with their father. They got physical eyes. She saw that the tree was pleasing. The fruit was good for food. So she took it and ate it, and her eyes were open. So the eyes of the soul came open, and a change of perspective took place. Now then, I want to pause here before I lose this thought. The devil said to her, did God say? The tempter comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God. Understand, questioning your identity is one of the leverages that the devil uses against you. Okay? You've got to know what God says you are, because it's going to be challenged. And sometimes it'll be challenged with skin on. Somebody will get in your face and say, you call yourself a Christian? No, my father calls me that. Here, read my bumper sticker. Not perfect, just forgiven. Well, I can tell you're not perfect. Never claimed to be. But guess which one of us is not going to bust Hades wide open? Me. If you are the Son of God. Now, in the opening of the eyes, we saw the change of perspective. Man began to exclude wife from himself, called her God's problem, the woman you gave me, and they changed their point of view. They no longer saw themselves as spirit beings having a human experience, a flesh experience. They now saw themselves as flesh people. And in that change of perspective, we see them ashamed. Now they're naked, but they're ashamed. And so they provide for themselves. And then they hear that God is coming like He always does. Only now they don't go to the Father. They hide from the Creator for fear. I heard the sound of you and I was afraid, so I hid myself. Now how did they get in this situation? You shall be like God. Now wait a minute. Let us make man in our likeness and in our image. Wait a minute. You shall be like God. If you're created like God, how can you be more like God? See, you transfer leadership from the spirit to your head, knowing good and evil. We were never intended to live by a choice between good and evil. We were intended to live by the leadership of the Spirit, which is restored to us when we receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, here's the tragedy in what's taken place. And this is the thing that I just connected with in the cross. When they hid from the Father, we watched the birth of the culture of the spiritual orphan. You've heard this before. The culture of the spiritual orphan. When you reject who your Father is, you make yourself an orphan. You with me? Okay. The birth of the culture of the spiritual orphan happened when man's spiritual relationship with his Father was severed. Now, if the atonement is to remedy the effects of sin, it must also deal with the root of the culture of the spiritual orphan. When the spiritual relationship was severed. So, why was the cross so hard on Jesus? Let's think about this. Jesus identified himself strongly, completely, as being with his Father. He says, it is the Father in me doing the work. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I only do what I see the Father doing. I don't do anything of my own initiative. In fact, if you hate the Father, how does he say this? He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. To reject me is to reject him. That's how closely identified they were. He is the one who says of Himself, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the beginning of the world. So do they have a close, intimate relationship? Have they ever been disconnected? No. But on the cross, Jesus cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The spiritual relationship was severed, and guess what died with Christ? The culture of the spiritual orphan. Because he took it upon himself like everything else. See, in the temptation, he faced the self-provision thing. Turn these stones to bread. He said, no thanks. All right, then leap down from this temple. No, that would be self-protection. I tell you what. All the kingdoms of the world are mine. I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. I will allow you to promote yourself above your station. You can be like God over all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, no, you don't understand. Don't you test the Lord your God. My God, why have you forsaken? Then he says, it is accomplished. It's all taken care of. And he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he yielded up his spirit. Because he had fully restored everything the first Adam lost. He had completely nullified all the effects and objective of sin. The objective of sin was always simple. Separate the man from his father. Why? We talked about it last week. Because your identity is in the seed. When you don't know who your father is, you don't know who you are. Your identity is in the seed. And now Jesus is called the seed. And he is the incorruptible seed that's been planted in your spirit so that you now come into the gospel of the kingdom understanding I am a son of God manifested in time and space to put my Father on display. The goal of my life is to yield my will to his so that I allow him to live and reign through me. That's our primary preoccupation. And it's possible because Jesus took upon himself the culture of the spiritual orphan and put it to death. But he didn't stay dead.
And into peace.
That's why we celebrate Easter. And all that it represents. Genuine freedom to those who are ensnared in sin. Restoration for those who have been separated from their Father. Deliverance from the addictions that people have taken to ease the pain in their soul. The promise of a restoration of your identity and destiny. Hope for the future, not only yours, but the generations who shall come after you. There's the opportunity to put the living God on display when the people of God will treat the people of God like family and not enemies. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's the opportunity to be set free, to be restored, to be healed and healthy, and look like there's a resurrection living inside of you. Would you stand? I don't know where your distress is hidden, but I know it's there. I don't know what you're hiding from the Lord, but trust me, the light is shining in that darkness. I don't know what has overtaken you just this week to cause you to question your relationship with the Lord, but I know this, resurrection power is real and it sets the captives free. If you're in need of a physical touch in your body, today's the day to get it. If you need to be restored to your Father for the very first time, you've heard the good news that your sins have been forgiven, come to Christ today. If you've been away working in the pig pen and been thinking I should return to my Father's house because even His servants have enough food to eat, then come back to your destiny. As we pray, you consider if this is the day God would do business with your heart. Father, we stand together this morning from all over the place, Lord. This is not some little holler. We got here from all the different destinations that you have pointed to us to bring us to this moment in time to be reinfused with the clarity that our God saves, our God heals, our God redeems, our God restores. Our Father has made place for us in His kingdom now and forever. I ask you, Lord, this morning, let this resurrection day, the celebration, Lord, of your life from the grave, be the resurrection of our life from the bondages that hold us ensnared today. I pray, God, for men, women, and children this hour who will respond to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and say, Father, can we start over? Can we have a new beginning today? And you are always the yes man on that one. So, Lord, I ask you, Holy Spirit, search our hearts and bring us, Lord, bring us to the reconciliation moment we long for in our relationship with the Father. This I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to our connection groups or to the altar. The altar is open. If you need prayer, you want to be restored to God, you want to be healed, you want to be filled with the Spirit, we're here. Otherwise, the coffee is there. You'll be in your groups. Take your notes. What'd you hear today? And then at the close of that, we're going to gather out back and we're going to have the Easter egg hunt for the children. All right? You're dismissed in two directions, the altar or your connection group.